while things are happening, you're an oppressor yourself.
Yeah, you're supporting
So
that.
If you have this mentality, then everything would fall into pieces. Okay, now, then we can now move on to the part. So we have mentioned very, like, practical points in spouse selection. Then let us take a leap. Mm-hmm. Let us take a jump to another phase. Close this scene. Mm-hmm. Previously, our previous scene was about hygiene and detoxification of your body and nutrition. And then we closed that chapter. Mm-hmm. We clicked on another file. We opened another file, which was spouse selection. Of course, all of these are like
in the folder of
family.
Yeah.
Right? And Muslim lady. Of course, she's like the pivotal element here, right? And so now we are going to open another click, tick, tick, another file, which is a self-purification, spiritual purification, right? We did mention some points in this regard. You remember we said that the noble Nabi, the noble messenger of God, Prophet Muhammad, may the peace and blessings of God be upon him and his family, before the conception of Lady Fatima, for 40 days, he went into seclusion, and then he received a special food from heaven, and then Fatima was conceived, right?
It shows how important nutrition is.
Exactly, exactly.
And how you have to make sure that the food that you eat is pure, because it literally affects that human which is conceived through you.
Exactly. We're going to have a chapter on that, about halal food. And then we did mention about the fact that there is a time of 40 days to 90 days of self-care and spiritual care, spiritual self-care prior to the conception of the child. And the reason we said 90 days, because it's actually in the cycle of the production of the sperm, it takes 90 days for the whole cycle to happen once more.
Okay.
Right, because a sperm, a single sperm doesn't take 90 days. It takes much, like a couple of days. But for the whole cycle to change, it's like it takes 90 days. And then, so there is, previously we talked, when we were talking about nutrition and detoxification, we basically mentioned points that a lady, that a Muslim lady should consider when she wants to detox, right? We're going to talk about shared spiritual points that both spouses should consider. One of them, and of course you have this three-month span, like Rajab, Sha'ban, Ramadan, preferably, right? So one of number one, having wudu all the time.
Yeah.
To be in a state of purity, right? Physical and spiritual purity. And you know that all these great saints whom we know, like Ayatollah Behjat or all the infallibles, the prophet, and all these good people who have been able to pave, you know, paths, they were constantly physically purified through wudu. This is so important because it actually has the effect of taking away anxiety, stress, and giving you a kind of peace of mind. Mm-hmm. As you know that there is a strong stronghold, which is God. And in all the challenges and ups and downs of life, you can lean on a superb power, which is unlike any other source of help. And that is God. So no problem is big enough for you when you have God by your side, right? And then in freshening up your body, you know, this, the physical effects that it has. This is a very big discussion, which is, now is not the time. But then it also takes away negative energy from you and gives you light. And they say, wudu on wudu is nurun ala nur, right? Mm. So we might not really be able to see it physically with our eyes, but it is light, right? And I really personally try to have wudu, you know, as I tried, I'm not a very like good, that good of a person, but at least this one thing I try to have as much as I can, as long as I can. And it's like saying to God that from the top of my head to the tip of my toes, I am submissive to you, and I am
in your protection,
right?
Beautiful.
Right. So that is why it gives you hope. It gives you peace, right? Okay, so number two is familiarity and constant friendship with the Qur'an.
Yeah.
It's a yeah, but how much do we actually practically spend time? How much familiar are we with the Qur'an, really, seriously, in our daily lives? Mm-hmm. I mean, we do say, yeah, it's really good, it's really important, but then everything else comes in, you know, priority. Then the Qur'an is the last one, and you keep delaying it until, like, weeks go by, months go by, and you just, you know, you might hear some verses from the media or, you know, from some Instagram post or some the TV or something. But to reflect on it, one of the signs of a Shia, of a follower of Amirul Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, is to recite 50 verses of the Quran every single day.
At least.
And I think the Ma'asumeen were able to finish one whole Quran,
right,
every month.
Every three days
they finish the whole Quran. Subhanallah.
Yeah.
This is amazing.
And I have no idea how they did it.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam would perform 1,000 units of prayer each night, and then he would finish the Quran from cover to cover every 3 days, and then he would plant palm trees, he would dig up wells, he would help the orphan, he would attend wars, he would be the best human being that ever lived in the history of human beings after Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he governed a country, and he, I don't know how he did it. I'm pretty sure their time span was a little different than ours. I mean, he slept so little, and he literally did not eat at all.
You know, sometimes it's like going over the meanings in your head.
That's very important, right? Exactly. That's what I want to say too. Being familiar with the Holy Quran doesn't necessarily mean that you have to have it memorized, which the Ahlul Bayt had it memorized.
Exactly.
They could be like digging up a well and reciting the Quran. It doesn't necessarily mean that, or that you have to constantly read the Arabic, which can be tedious at times because you drift away, you don't understand what you're saying. It's an alien language to you. But being familiar with the concept, with the messages that the Quran is trying to put forth, right? With that sort of doctrine and worldview Allah is presenting you with through this book, being familiar with that is very important. And that can come to you through many means. Reading the translation, reading the tafasir, knowing the sha'n, the reason of each revelation. That really helps with understanding and being familiar with the whole quote-unquote Quran as well.
I do agree with you. I do confirm what you said. In addition to that, I think it's a really good thing for every Muslim to know the Arabic language.
Yeah.
And the language of the Quran is not complicated at all.
No, it's not. At least try to understand 80% of it.
Yeah, you can. You're easily able to do that. If you put like a couple of hours a week, after 3 months or after 6 months, you'll be able to understand 80% of the meaning of the Quran.
Mm.
And I think it's very possible.
Yeah.
How come we spend so much time
on media?
On the media.
Instagram,
exactly.
Facebook.
This especially could be feasible or practical for a Muslim lady.
Right.
Because, I've seen a lot of families that they have a whiteboard in their kitchen and that they have like they write and the mom of the house, the Muslim lady of the house, she does it and she like writes the like one verse of the Quran where like they can draw a beautiful message from it and they talk about it over family time. Or as she's doing her work in the kitchen or as they are like in the car, they can listen to the Quran. And nowadays, there are so many online courses that makes
so many applications.
Exactly. There's no excuse anymore that I didn't have the time. It was Corona. Actually, the Corona has given many of us the chance to recline and just
freed up our time so much.
Exactly.
All right, that's all the time we have for today's episode of Muslim Lady. Thank you all for being with us. I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Who is the lover?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. To Allah is our return.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity.
La ilaha illallah.
Muhammadur Rasulullah.
Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger, to Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the fifth divinely appointed Imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the son of the fourth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn, alayhi salam. Now all historians and traditionalists of Islam are unanimous that among the descendants of Imam Hassan and Imam Husayn, a maximum of religious sciences were expounded by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. That is why the title of al-Baqir was given to the Imam, which denotes one who splits knowledge. Imam al-Baqir contributed greatly to the science of Quranic exegesis, scholastic theory, religious law, and Islamic jurisprudence, among many other subjects.
قال الإمام الباقر عليه السلام لا مصيبة كعدم العقل.
Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam stated, there is no affliction worse than a lack of intellect. Thank you.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's a blessing to have you with us on the program. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. We find that Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, the fifth divinely appointed imam from the household of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, talked about a great many things, of course, in his dialogues and his conversations with his companions. But in one field, we find that Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam urged his companions to treat people according to a certain set of Islamic social conduct, Islamic etiquettes, Islamic conduct of behavior. Of course, social rules of conduct or rules of behavior, rules of mannerisms, these social etiquettes which have been taught by Islam, of course, are for the perfection of the individual, the perfection of society, which in reality means the perfection of humanity. And so when talking about these Islamic rules of social etiquettes, we find that Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, he talked about something with his companion Abu Hamza. Now, when talking about the door of forgiveness, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, speaking with his companion Abu Hamza, says to him, "Insist on asking Allah for forgiveness, for such insistence erases the sins." Dear friends, many times we do commit sins, either knowingly or unknowingly, or we commit sins willingly or unwillingly, voluntarily or involuntarily. Now, if we take this step by step, yes, committing the sin itself is a bad thing to do. But we must also pay attention to what we do after we commit the sin. It is even worse to commit the sin and then be staunch and be stubborn upon that sin. But if you commit a sin and you ask for forgiveness, this is relatively not as bad. And so here Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, he tells us that we should insist, continuously seek Allah for forgiveness. We must continuously beg and plead Allah for forgiveness. And it is this kind of insistence, this kind of continuously seeking forgiveness and seeking the mercy of Allah, which truly erases the sins. And if I go a little bit on a tangent, if one does not ask Allah for forgiveness, if one does not insist Allah on having mercy upon them, then that sin, not only is it not erased, but it becomes ingrained even more deeply in the ledger of our actions. May Allah forgive every single one of us, because He is truly the most quick to forgive. Beautiful words of hope and mercy in this dialogue by Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, the program Dialogue. I'm Atar, the producer of this program, and at this moment, I invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Abbas Mirza about Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam.
one practical thing I was just mentioning, and I'm working on it, inshallah, you know, in one of these days. See, we tend to spend money on buying books. All of a sudden, we are very fond of having library. We go and buy a book. Unfortunately, we read it, oh, money is also gone, and we didn't really, you know, had that sort of, you know, engagement, sort of, you know, that wow factor wasn't there. That did not, that allow me to read page after page. One of the things that is very much important with our youth is to really improve that, that quality of reading. You know, our children, when they go to school, they give, first thing is their reading, they start, right? They bring books every week, and we have to write in the, in the, in that sort of, you know, book lock to return it to school. So we have to have a book lock as well. So we have to really know that which book to buy, which read, book to read first, and then which book to read after. You know, and if maybe my interest is philosophy, maybe my interest is Irfan, maybe my interest is, you know, Ahkam, for example. Every person have a different interest. And it requires someone who could really guide us to really which book to buy, which book not to buy, so that he doesn't really waste, you know, money. And then, you know, which author, which, you know, there are many who are Orientalists who have written in their sort of understanding, you know. So that is something that, you know, we have to come together and sort of come to a an understanding that how we could really tailor. You know, that's like self-improvement. Okay, Maulana, I come here, Maulana, my interest is history. Do you have any authors you talk about? It's engagement. We've got to speak to each other. You know, unless we don't ask, no, this will not be. You know, the zaman, the time, the imams, the people used to go and ask. The imam would say, no. Unwan al-Basri, one of the companion of the sixth imam, who was a Sunni at the age of 90. He is a Sunni scholar at the age of 90 in Medina. He goes to the imam and he says, please teach me, I heard your, you know. Then the imam said, no, you go, I don't want to waste, you know, sort of, you are a scholar yourself, I don't want to risk your life because people, I'm on guard, people are watching me, right? So he said no, two, three times. Finally, he goes to Masjid al-Nabawi and he prayed two rakat prayer and he said to the Prophet, that, oh Prophet, open the heart of Abdullah for me so that he take me as a student. You got to push for it. You got to push for it. We have to ask over and over again. You know, not that we come here one time, we ask, oh, Maulana was busy or this was that. No, we got to engage. We got to ask for it over and over again. Right? And then finally, you know, Imam Sadiq allows him.
Thank you very much, dear friends, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Dear brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. In the previous episodes, we were looking at Islam and how it established humanity from the beginning, from the initial stages of Islam itself. And one of the things that Islam did, it tried to equalize between everybody, a master and a slave, wealthy and poor, and it tried to eliminate any status that we have given to ourselves, or we divided ourselves based on our status. Islam eliminated all this. And we ask the question, what is the secret? How did that happen? How did the Muslims manage back then and even now to eliminate all these levels between them and become just one? What is the secret? The beauty of Islam is that everything that we do, it has to be stemmed from a fundamental belief. So there are fundamental beliefs that we have in Islam, and through them laws are derived, and through them conduct of mankind are derived. This equalization, where everyone is equal in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we should look at each other equal as well, comes from the concept of Tawheed, the concept of monotheism. Because when we believe, and when we look at Tawheed, monotheism, as a pillar, and which means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the only supreme leader, the only supreme governor over the universe, then everything automatically will be equalized in our eyes and in our minds and in our hearts. Because we have one supreme leader, which means the rest are all the same. We're not going to have many gods, or we're going to have many kings. No, no, there's only one king, Maliki Yawm al-Din, the ruler of the day of judgment. That's it. Everyone else is the same. So the Muslims, they had this belief that there is only one God, there's only one government, there's only one ruler, which means the rest are what? Just slaves. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, he says in chapter Maryam, in verse 93-95, he says, "In kullu man fi samawati wal ard illa ata ar-rahmani abda." Everything in the heavens and the earth will come to Allah as a servant, as a slave. We're not going to come to him as, well, I am a king, I am a doctor, I am an engineer, I am this, I am that. No. Or even as a prophet. No, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says everybody will come to him as a slave. That's their initial process. They're all slaves of him. And then Allah continues and he says, وَكُلُّهُمْ آتِيهِ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ فَرْدًا. And on the day of judgment, everyone will come by himself. You're not going to come with your soldiers. You're not going to come with your security guards or your bodyguards. No, you'll come by yourself, empty-handed. So this is what Islam taught its followers, that you are by yourself, that you are a servant to Allah, and there's only one government, and it is the government of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So automatically and naturally, we start to see and feel and deal with one another based on the fact that we are all equal and there is no difference between me and the person next to me. Because our belief, our fundamental, is exactly the same. Let us take a break and inshallah we will continue.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio, and you are still listening to the program For Humanity. Just before the break, we said one of the fundamentals and one of the pillars of Islam is monotheism, Tawheed. And we said this concept of Tawheed, monotheism, it made Muslims look at everyone and everything the same. Not just that, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you are all equal to me, and between you are also all equal. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran in chapter At-Tawbah 105, he says, وَقُلْ اِعْمَلُوا, say, do work, do your action. فَسَيَرَ اللَّهُ عَمَلَكُمْ, for Allah will see what you do. وَرَسُولُهُ, and his messenger. وَالْمُؤْمِنُونَ, and those who are guardians. وَاسْتَرَدُّونَ إِلَىٰ عَالِمِ الْغَيْبِ وَالشَّهَادَةِ, then you will go back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the one that knows that which is present and that which is hidden. So if a Muslim understand that the consequences of his actions are recorded, documented, and at some stage he will be presented in the courtyard of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and will be questioned for his actions, that itself puts the fear in us not to make anything wrong or not to harm our fellow human beings. That is a belief that comes from within a person himself, not forced on him by the police or by the law. So when I inside me understand that there will come a day where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will judge me based on my actions and things that I've done and the things that I've said, and I will be punished for it, surely that will, you know, make me think twice before I do anything. All this happens inside me, and I am not even worried about the police, I'm not worried about the law, I'm not worried about anything else. And that's why I will not go do such an action. And Islam came to teach its followers these principles that they have to initiate from within them. Like they have to uphold the law from within them. Not by being, enforced by the police and by the gunpowder and by the gun itself. No, it has to become from the fitrah of the human being, from the innate of the human being, and from the Islamic teachings. And that's why if you look at the Islamic, the Muslims back then, and even in some countries now, even though the law seems to be absent, but people themselves are God-fearing. They're not killing one another. They're not taking the rights of one another. Now, I'm not saying that everybody is a saint. No, obviously we have a lot of bad people, Muslims or non-Muslims. But those who apply the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they apply it from within. And it changes the society. If you look at the Mecca, for example, Medina, Basra, Iraq, Kufa back in the day, and some of the Muslim countries, there was no government system or, let's say, a police state as it was in Rome and other civilizations. No, it was just people themselves upholding the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and coexisting with one another. If we do the same, and it's, you know, in some countries, alhamdulillah, you can see this happening as well, where people uphold the law of Allah before the law of justice, and they live a happy life and a prosperous life. So this is one of the things that Islam taught its followers that you cannot find anywhere else. Inshallah, we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صلي يا ربي على طه الأمين رحمة أرسلته للعالمين.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Is back to reality.
Back to reality. Back to
it's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brothers and sisters. Thank you so very much for joining us on today's segment of Back to Reality, brought to you by IRB English Radio. I am your humble host, Zainab, and in the studio with me, I have the pleasure of hosting two wonderful guests. I'll leave the introduction to themselves.
I'm Muzaffar Haider, at your service today.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for joining us.
And I'm Hasnain Ali. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Alaikum wa rahmatullah. In memory of the great, I would like to think of him as the great scholar and mystic, Ayatollah Ruhullah al-Musawi al-Khomeini. To a lot of people, he was a political figure, political leader, or revolutionary. But I think first and foremost, he was a scholar, a mujtahid, a mystic, and a sincere lover of the Ahlul Bayt, and one who strived through his entire life to walk in their footsteps and follow their guidance and path. So today, you guys, we're going to be talking about the more prominent, the most distinguished, the most salient attributes of Sayyid Ruhullah al-Musawi al-Khomeini. Brother Muzaffar, when you hear that name, Khomeini, what's the first thought that comes to your mind? What's the first quality?
Well, the first thing that comes to my mind is his image, his face. You know, they say that looking at the face of a scholar is ibadah.
True.
And that's not talking about the regular guys that you see walking down the street or, you know, the normal people who attract lots of crowds. No, it's talking about those people who are outstanding, who truly know what they're talking about. When they speak it, you can tell that every word that they say is getting you closer to Allah.
Because they've lived it.
Imam Khomeini didn't just talk the talk. He walked the walk. Mm. There are many people who can talk about mysticism. There are many people who can talk about Islam. Mm. But there are very, very few who have actually immersed themselves. One of the great scholars of our time actually said about Imam Khomeini that, look, he advised people, and he said, this other scholar, he said, you should immerse yourself into Imam Khomeini, dissolve yourself into the personality of Imam Khomeini as he dissolved himself into Islam. Mm. This is who we're really talking about. And sister, honestly and frankly, if we're trying to find the most distinguished features of him, like the pillars of what make Khomeini Khomeini, it's a really difficult task because of his all-rounded personality. I mean, as you quite rightly pointed out, he was a mystic. He was also a scholar. He was also a revolutionary.
A philosopher.
A philosopher. I mean, there are so many facets and dimensions to this man.
And then he was a father, he was a husband,
a
he was a
husband,
grandpa.
Father, yeah. And, you know, there's something about him that when you look at him, it brings tears to your eyes. I remember seeing, because you mentioned his family life, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, this is something that's often overlooked. Mm-hmm. But actually, he had such a fascinating personality that in the home, his wife narrates that he would never start to eat his meal until his wife came and joined him and the family at the dinner table. And he would tell the other kids as well. He'd tell
wait
the children. He would say, wait for your mother, okay? little things. It sounds small, but usually when you look at Imam Khomeini, you know, he has this very deep frown on his face.
Yeah.
And so you brooding expect, look. You know, he's a thinker, not just a scholar, yeah. he's a mujtahid. He's a marji'. And so you expect him to be very, you know, sinister and stern. But actually, no. He goes to his wife when she was trying to wash some clothes in the fountain in the courtyard of their house. He takes the clothes off her and he says, this is not your job.
He was a charismatic speaker.
Like, he was. Mm. He really was.
Yeah, his speeches were amazing. Like, whoever used to listen to him, they were, like, immediately infatuated by his words. Mm. Like, it was a great...
And it was interesting because a man of his level of knowledge was able to speak with everyone, like on an international scale, and people from all walks of life could relate to what he's saying, you know. And that's a Nabawi attribute. That's one of the qualities of the prophets of Allah, to be able to speak in a way that everyone understands. Speaking about his charisma, I read somewhere that his voice and his image was banned. They had recognized this high degree of charisma that this man possessed.
It could have been, yeah.
It's very possible. Mm. And he has, like, even though he all constantly had, like you said, a brooding look on his face, and he looked stern, and his eyebrows were always in a knot, but there was such serenity, you know, in his countenance and in his features and that long forehead.
Yeah, he's got the bravery eyebrows. In his face.
And bravery, exactly.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
Let's make a list. Number one quality, we couldn't. A number one quality because he's such a multifaceted
let's
man.
Let's try.
But should let's see. Yeah, let's see. Like number one quality, when we say Khomeini, Brother Hassanein, what do you think of?
Bravery.
Bravery. All right. Yeah. So give me a few examples of where, what did Ayatollah Khomeini do that you felt like, yeah, that's a brave man?
Look, first of all, the thing is, you know, he didn't let himself or the people, you know, he didn't let them down. Because, you know, all the world was like, you know, we couldn't fight the superpowers.
Mm.
The main thing what he did is, like, he rose those thoughts in people's mind that you can do anything.
Mm.
Like, he walked in the footsteps of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and, like, you can fight anyone. Like, you can fight the superpowers, beat any superpowers, the Western countries or any countries. Like, he helped the people build. Like, he had the bravery to fight against the superpowers.
Exactly. He had so much courage, that man. He was one gutsy man.
Yeah, he was.
You know? And like you said...
He was. If you imagine it, just to help the listeners visualize this for a moment, right? This is an old man, right? With you know... He's old. And he's scholarly. You know, he's a typical looking scholar. And there he is saying the Shah must go. This is the King of Kings.
Exactly.
He's the King of Kings, you know, he's the...
Yeah, and for, like, I don't know if the for our listeners who understand Farsi or are familiar with, like, the different accents and dialects of Farsi, if you go and listen to Imam Khomeini's speeches and lectures, especially when it's on a public scale, he has an accent.
Which accent is it?
He has a Khomeini accent. Yeah. He has that, like, slight accent in his voice. It's like...
He never grew up in Khomein, right?
He lived in Khomein, like, throughout his childhood until his teens, and then he moved to Najaf, and then he came back to Qom, and then he moved to Tehran. And, like along the way, he was exiled for a few years.
I see. So that's where he gets it wrong. Okay, that makes
he has a slight accent.
Yeah, he never lived in Khomein, but still he was a Khomein.
You'd think that
someone of his prestige and his fame would have this really, like... You know what I mean? A, like, what, posh,
by English
sophisticated
standards, yeah,
accent.
If exactly. It would be, this is, the, yeah, but he
exactly,
was like,
right? Yeah. But no, he spoke in with very simple words, and his speech was understandable by everyone. And he got up one day and he said, the king's got to go, man.
And I guess we all can agree on this point that his words were his weapon.
Allah, 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 Allah.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
speaking about him like being a charismatic speaker, like people literally used to burst in tears like listening to his speeches.
True, exactly.
And then many occasions, like, you know, people have said that, you know, his students and the people who attended his speeches, they say that people literally used to cry, and sometimes they used to shout.
Mm.
Man, like, people used to cry before he even began speaking.
Just looking at him.
It reminds me of what Ahmed Didat, one of the most prominent scholars in the Sunni world,
yes,
said, right? He said, I don't know what it is about Imam Khomeini. The moment I laid eyes on him, I started crying.
Mm.
And then I realized others around me were crying too. And I didn't even realize I had gotten out of my seat. I was standing up.
It's that spiritual aura, you know?
And I can understand that because... Have you ever seen Imam Khamenei, like, for real? Like, not on television?
I have, yeah.
You have, right? Okay. All right, don't tell me about your experience. This is my experience, okay?
Okay.
All right, then you tell me about your experience. But I could not see the man's face.
Because your eyes were all misty?
No, my eyes weren't misty.
Then what?
I wasn't crying.
What then?
I had to, because, you know, the listeners don't know this, but I actually wear glasses,
yeah,
right? I felt my face because I thought maybe I'm not wearing my glasses. That's why I can't see the man's face right now. I could just see the outline of his glasses and his beard and his amama, but there was so much nur. And it's not worldly light. Mm. It's not like what you see out of a light bulb. It's not like the sun.
Mm-hmm.
It's not like the moon even. It's just some weird...
Aura.
And it was so bright that I could not see the man's face. And by the way, the person who had just been standing precisely there where he was standing on the stage, I could see him perfectly clearly.
That's very interesting. When you said, Brother Hassanain, that Imam Khomeini, he followed in the footsteps of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, it reminded me of a very interesting quote from Imam Khomeini where he said, "In war, we're the children of Ashura, and in sanctions, we're the children of Ramadan."
Mm.
That makes me feel like I want to go to war right now.
I know, right? Yeah.
Bring it on.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay, one more quality that I found interesting about Imam Khomeini was that he used to encourage people to put their disagreements, to explain their disagreements.
Mm.
Like whenever Imam Khomeini used to speak or tell about something, and any theory or anything, like, he used to encourage people to put their disagreements, like, explain them, like, if you disagree with them.
Right.
So, normally, with what we can see is, like, the good teachers and big personalities, like, you know, they just tell their thoughts.
Mm.
They don't want any, like, criticism.
Because they assume their thoughts are, like, correct.
Yeah, they assume it to be the final thoughts that I said it, that's the final thing.
Mm.
But he used to encourage people, like, if you disagree with anything,
challenge
just come,
me.
Yeah, challenge
yeah.
me.
Yeah, and that's beautiful. That's, I think on one hand it shows how humble he was, like the level of humility he had, that he would allow people who maybe studied half the amount he did to come and challenge him and his thoughts and his ideas. And on the other hand, I feel like not only was he brave, he also encouraged us
to
be
brave,
to speak out, to be heard, to have a voice. So, Brother Mudaffar, so far we've got courage, and what was the second one? Encouragement.
Courage, charisma, and encouragement.
Yes.
My number one thing is faith.
Yeah.
The man had faith.
So much.
And it was an unparalleled faith in his time. It's just, I don't know, can you really put it into words? What he had, this faith. And if you compare it with faith that normal people usually have, right? Is there any real comparison?
True.
That's what I think
exactly.
would be the real main thing. You know, I would jump the queue. I'd put it in front of courage and encouragement and
Wait,
all the other
the
things.
One point that we said encouragement, so the point after that is, you know what? I was reading on the website of Imam Khomeini that when he used to encourage people, like, people literally, the big scholars literally used to go and ask him, like, I have to go and speak somewhere on the so-and-so event.
Mm.
So what should I speak? Like, he used to tell that you need to talk about this and this. Then after that, Imam Khomeini used to mention that you should not mention my name. Like, don't refer to me. Like, he wanted to remain, like, unknown, anonymous. Like, he didn't want, you know, there should be his name everywhere.
Yeah, he was sincere.
Exactly.
Was sincere.
So that was, like, before we started the show, I had a list of qualities, one of it that Imam Khomeini had, and I truly feel he inherited from his forefathers, the Ahlul Bayt al-Nabuwah, alayhi salam, was his izzah, his integrity, his dignity, his his self-esteem, that pride, that sense of self-worth he had in front of the enemy's arrogance, right?
Yeah.
And it just reminds me of that verse in the Quran, that izzah, which I have no idea how to translate into English because it's so much more than pride and self-esteem.
I mean, I couldn't have put it better, sister, honestly. Mm. That point is so integral to the personality of Imam Khomeini and what he accomplished through the revolution.
Exactly.
It really can't be put aside. And as you said, the verse, it actually encapsulates this point so perfectly. Whoever wants honor, that dignity, then Allah's is that dignity. Allah's is honor entirely.
Exactly. And he relied on no one to give it to him.
No,
whatsoever.
His independence was a divine independence.
Exactly.
You could see the man not needing anybody to lean on, not needing any help.
Imagine this old man in his 80s waving his hand, saying one word, and millions of people just pledging their lives for him. That's all the time we have for today's episode of Back to Reality. Thank you so very much for being with us today as we did our part in the best of our capability to commemorate the great man who was Sayyid Ruhullah al-Musawi al-Khomeini. I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Terrorists, because the Taliban and terrorists, they can be contained. But when you have 1 million of your citizens addicted to a drug, it is a national crisis.
According to the 2013 survey by the U.S. Department of State, there are more than 1,300,000 drug addicts in Afghanistan, 300,000 of them children. It's been predicted that the number will double in the not-too-distant future.
The youth population are very vulnerable to being addicted to drugs. So because of the demography of Afghanistan, we are the second youngest nation in the world. It will be a serious strategic security and social threat to Afghanistan.
Since the early 21st century, Afghanistan has been the world's largest opium producer. That's while in the early 1980s, poppy cultivation in this country was very limited and only for domestic use. Despite 30 years of war, the country has seen a steep rise in opium poppy cultivation and the proliferation of heroin processing laboratories. The question is, what can link war in this war-stricken country to growing poppies? The Opium War, which was fought between Great Britain and China in the 19th century, was a classic example of forcing a country to produce and use opium. But in our time, war and opium were glued together once again in the Golden Triangle. A group of three countries in Southeast Asia, Myanmar, Laos, and Thailand. This triangle of opium production was formed in the late 1950s to supply most of the world's heroin for three decades. Intelligence organizations and the Western Mafia played a key role in expanding and supporting this area. The aim was to finance the Vietnam War through drug trade. As the war came to an end, poppy cultivation in the Golden Triangle went down drastically. The drug mafia needed a new land and labor for opium production. From the 1980s, the opium industry shifted from the Golden Triangle into Afghanistan. The shift was made after the Soviet invasion of Afghanistan. At the time, the United States, with the help of the intelligence service of Pakistan, waged a cold war of poppy cultivation to fund the CIA secret missions in supporting Afghan Mujahideen and fighting the Soviet Union. In 2 years, the border areas between Afghanistan and Pakistan became the world's biggest producer of heroin. And Afghan leaders and local groups on Pakistan border and later in the south of this country set up thousands of heroin processing labs. In Pakistan, the number of drug addicts from nearly zero in 1979 surpassed 1,200,000 in 1985. Opium production soared non-stop even after the Soviet Union withdrew from Afghanistan. The Taliban worked in close cooperation with the CIA till the 9/11 attacks. However, after NATO won the 2001 war, a number of prominent Afghans met in Bonn, Germany, to develop a plan to re-establish the state of Afghanistan. The result was the Bonn Agreement. As part of that agreement, the Blair government was designated to address counter-narcotics issues in Afghanistan. The Taliban was blamed for producing and smuggling drugs. In 2001, as the Taliban rule came to an end, opium production fell to 200 tons that year. But with the presence of NATO and the establishment of a permanent government in the country, opium production rose to 3,400 tons and 3,600 tons in the next 2 years. The year 2007 saw a record level of opium production with 8,200 tons, which was a twofold increase compared to the year 2005. For years, it was assumed that devastating wars and political instability were the root causes of opium production during the Taliban rule. But as statistics show, neither NATO nor the central government in Afghanistan could bring the production to a halt. According to the 2013 annual report of the United Nations Office on Drugs and Crime, the UNODC, poppy cultivation has increased 36% in provinces of Farah, Helmand, Kandahar, and Uruzgan in the south and east of Afghanistan. That's while opium production has increased 50% compared with the last year.
The main problem is only in one third of the provinces which happen to be neighbor of Pakistan's. And those provinces, the Afghan governments and the international community, they do not have sufficient presence.
Why has this area developed such potential for producing three-fourths of the world's opium? Some believe that insecurity, opium and terrorism have formed a sinister triangle in the country. And before anything else, measure must be taken to restore security and order in the country. But neither NATO nor the central government has been successful in this regard. Why? The UNODC has estimated the drug money in Afghanistan from 2001 to 2010 to be around $68 billion.